Turn to Luke chapter 1 with me. And if we don't get through all of this, we'll break it into two sermons. That's the benefit of being the pastor who preaches every week, just about, is I get to extend it out if I'd like to. But we should get through all of this today. We come to a passage of Scripture that is extremely important to the validation of the Immaculate Conception, extremely important to the validation of the virgin birth. We talked about that a little bit last time on the sermon covering the portion of Scripture from verse 34 down to 38, the validation that is necessary for us to know that this is truly Christ who is coming into the world through the virgin, and to know that she is indeed a virgin. She is the God-bearer. She is not the mother of Christ. Got to be careful with that, not to overemphasize that. She is definitely mothering Christ, but she is what the Catholic Church, and when I say Catholic, I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean the historical church. It's what the Catholic unified doctrines of faith throughout the last 2,000 years of history have said, that Mary is the God-bearer. And that's very important we keep that in our mind as we go forward. Our text today is going to be in verses 39 through 45. And next week, we'll look at Mary's song. Before we go forward, let's look at these verses together. I will read and follow along with me. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in the womb leaped for joy." In my womb, that is, I said the womb. My womb leaped for joy. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her from the Lord." The title of this message, it's up on the screens for you if you're taking notes, or if you're not taking notes, you want to follow along, is "The First Witnesses," plural, "of Messiah's Birth." First Witnesses of Messiah's Birth. We're going to observe four testimonies today. We're going to first see Mary's witness through obedience. That's going to be verses 39 through 40. We're also going to witness Elizabeth's witness through proclamation given to her by the Holy Spirit, verses 41 through 43. We're also going to see John's witness through undulations. I was trying to find something that fit in the last, you know, proclamation, obedient, you know. Undulations in the womb, moving about in the watery womb. Verse 44, undulations, wave-like motions. Anyway. And then number four, we're going to see the Holy Spirit's witness through orchestration. And notice I put the Holy Spirit in the fourth place, not the first. And that is so that He is the last one on your mind. And the first one you'll think about when you leave here today. Not Mary, not Elizabeth, and not John the Baptist, but the Holy Spirit. So I put him there in order for emphasis. Before we begin today, the introduction we need to establish somewhat for this sermon of why this section in Luke is so important. Matthew, Mark, and John do not capture this testimony anywhere in their Gospels. They do capture other testimonies about Christ, and you'll see that as you read through those Gospels, but they do not capture this one. And this testimony alone is probably the pinnacle, the height of the virgin birth and its validation, its truthfulness, the clarity of it all is right here in this section. And without it, Mary stands very lonely in the Gospels as one who maybe in one sense overpraised for her stalwart faith and not wavering. Right? Overpraising Mary, which we don't want to do. And on the other sense, swinging the pendulum the other way, and that is looking at her as a weak, lonely person who just trembling through this all. And so we have to make sure we bring it right down to the middle, that Mary is neither a weak, trembling person that is, in other words, there's no one else beside her walking with her along the way, and that she is not also an overly emphasized powerhouse like the Catholic Church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, would do. We don't want to worship Mary. That is an abomination of idolatry performed before God. We don't want to do that. But we do want to understand why this text is so important. In order to do that, we have to understand the nature of Scripture. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this today. And that is, the nature of Scripture is in itself a multiple witness document. Okay? And the nature of Scripture is to reflect the character of who? What does Scripture reflect? The character of God. Yes. Apart from Scripture, you can neither know God, nor comprehend God, nor understand God, nor contemplate God. Nothing about God Almighty, the one and true God, could ever be grasped apart from Scripture. And what Scripture and what God has done through Scripture emphasizes more than anything else is testimony or witnesses to the validation of His work and His revelation in the world. There are two ways God has testified about Himself, and there are many more. I'm just going to emphasize two today. And that is, He has spoken for Himself. To who? Moses and the prophets, with Moses mouth to mouth, and with the prophets through visions, dreams, things of that sort. And secondly, how else has God witnessed about Himself? He has witnessed about Himself through humanity. He has not only spoken about Himself, such as on Mount Sinai. Everybody heard the voice at Mount Sinai tremble the mountain as it spoke, quake, and bring about the smoke, the fire, and the holiness of God demonstrated to the whole camp of Israel. Everybody heard God speak before Moses went up. Remember, they begged Moses, stop this madness. You go and listen to God for us and come down and speak. We can't handle it. Remember that? So God has spoken for Himself, but secondly, God speaks through people, humanity, His chosen instruments, which are Moses and the prophets. And in this case, we have a prophetess. We have Mary, and we have Elizabeth. So it's not narrowed down to strictly men in this situation. I know that starts to ruffle little feathers when we get into leadership in the church, and I'm not going there today. I'm talking about how God has revealed Himself throughout history, both through men and women, prophetesses, and witnesses and testimony to the veracity, the truthfulness of what they are saying and what He has said. To show that the witness of Scripture is abundantly clear and required, and that's why this text is here today, First Witnesses of Messiah's Birth, to show that, I want to show you throughout Scripture quickly how it demands a multiple testimony. It demands a multiple testimony. And if you'll go to Numbers with me, chapter 35, we won't spend too much time here, but we will bring it back to Luke and emphasize why this passage is so important. Numbers chapter 35 in verse 30. Remember that Numbers falls within the Pentateuch, or what the Jews would say, Torah. It is the first five books of the Bible, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and it is upon which, is part of that scripture, portion of Scripture upon which all of Scripture is built. And you see this coming to the center, front and center, very quickly regarding the need for testimony for life or death matters. Is Jesus Christ a life or death matter? The answer is, yes, He is. And was His entrance into the world a life or death matter? For Mary, absolutely. If she's a liar, stone her, right? It's very clear. But also His entrance into the world is a life or death matter for Himself. And so these witness points of witness that are required throughout Scripture are very important for us to understand concerning the life of Christ, not just the narrative with Mary. In Numbers chapter 35, we come into a section on the cities of refuge for those who are who are found guilty of murder and want to hide away until a proper court could be accomplished, or until the high priest dies and he can then come out. And within that section, it says in verse 30, if anyone kills a person, whether it's murder or not murder, that's the hard thing about killing, is it murder, manslaughter, or is it involuntary? If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death, that is, if he's found guilty. And you shall not accept no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he might return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. With the death of the high priest, the exoneration of the man's murder, or being free from the guilt, came along with the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement. You get that right there? No atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. What's that tell you right off the bat about Christ? The only way atonement can be made for any of us who are murderers, we are murderers. How do we murder? First and foremost, in the heart. All of us are guilty of this. And so how is it that atonement can even be made for humanity? One must die. It's right there in the testimony regarding those who are guilty of murder and killing. But nonetheless, the focus we're putting on this today is that life and death situations cannot be judged apart from multiple witnesses, no matter what, apart from multiple witnesses. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 6. This carries on passage right before the laws concerning Israel's king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Remember, this is about talking about idolatry, forms of forbidden worship. Those who worship false gods must be put to death in the land. Verse 6. You see, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. It's very important. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So truth rests, so far at this point, truth in life or death matters rests within the testimony of faithful witnesses. What is it God hates more than anything else? Liars, because of this right here. Six things the Lord hates, seven things are abomination to Him. Lying is the pinnacle of it all. Turn over to Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 20 with me. 19, 15 through 20. Once again, it's repeated within Torah, the laws concerning witnesses. If you have an ESV Bible, that's the title there. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. By the way, Christ did that because there's a dispute over Christ, remember, before he's put to death. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him, that is the witness, as he had meant to do to his brother. Pretty severe, isn't it? So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil, that is false accusation, Your eyes shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That is the doctrine of lex talionis. We won't get into that today. But what we're starting to establish is this, is life and death is completely determined by multiple witnesses. This is a reflection of the character of God, that God himself will not testify of himself apart from multiple witnesses, whether he is true or whether he is false. If he's false, guess what he will do? A God will testify of himself without witnesses. We call those the Roman pantheon of gods, or the Greek pantheon. All those gods were established without witnesses. Our God, on the other hand, the one true God, has always required a faithful testimony of himself as well as others. Now, can you think of how God has testified of himself apart from signs, miracles, wonders within the Godhead? Think about that for a moment. Why are we Trinitarians, and why do we emphasize the doctrine of the Trinity so much? Because apart from the doctrine of the Trinity, God cannot testify of himself with a threefold witness. That's huge to the Christian faith. If he did, he is not God, and we should vacate the building and burn the book now. It's very, very important. Turn over to Matthew 18. We're going to put this together here in just a few minutes with Mary. Matthew 18, in regards to church discipline. Verse 15, trifold, at least two or three witnesses. Three is the preferred method. I would say a trifold witness is very important, is extremely important to the church as well for mutual edification, sanctification, and discipleship, as well as discipline. Christ says to the disciples, the apostles, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Therefore, you have, what, three? Two or three witnesses right there. Along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He is to be removed from the church. Once again, so much is established in our doctrine, in our practice, in our orthodoxy, based on multiple witness attestation. John 5, 30 through 47. Turn there with me. John 5. You'll see that John's gospel builds on this, probably more than any other gospel, in direct word usage on witness and testimony and things of that. He does it again in Revelation. John 5, 30 through 47. Big section here. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. But look at what he says when he interacts with the Jews during the Sabbath and when he's in the city. He says, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. This is God Almighty speaking. Keep that in mind. This is God Almighty who is telling you how he works. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. This is why Mary, this text we're going to look at today, is so critical in Luke's gospel, and we are so glad that he included it. Because if we don't have a testimony like in Luke's gospel, what can we deem about the virgin birth? Easily. I'm giving my opponents everything they can possibly want. If Luke's gospel didn't connect these dots, we could deem the virgin birth false. Because God will not testify about himself anywhere without two or three witnesses at any time. That is a fundamental principle about God's character and nature and holiness. It's huge. There's another who bears witness about me. Here's the witness of Christ. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Who is that, by the way? It's the Father, and who else? The Spirit. You sent to John the Baptist. See how it's starting to connect the dots? You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So who is he also appealing to John as a witness? Or who else is he appealing to as a witness? John. So God both testifies of himself and through humanity. Those two areas I emphasized a minute ago. They must be present. It's huge. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. There's two witnesses there. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You can keep looking at this again and again, this doctrine on the testimony, multiple attestations. John 7:51 is another great one to look at. If you'll turn over there quickly with me. John 7:51. By the way, Christ does appeal to his miracles as a witness, but they alone are not enough. Keep that in mind. The miracles of Christ are not enough. Deuteronomy chapter 13 makes it very clear that false witnesses, false prophets, false people can perform signs and miracles in front of your eyes. But it is the word that they speak and the heart direction toward God that deems them true or false and how they lead you. 7:51 is another great text to look at with Nicodemus defending Christ back in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, back in John chapter 3, and who was one of them, that is the Pharisees, high-ranking order of teachers, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Rather than giving him an answer, they ask him, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The ignorance of these leaders of their day was astounding. Rather than answering his question, they go right into condemning Christ. 8:12, John 8:12 through 20 is another section. Very quickly, let's look at that. 8:12, this is a wonderful section about the light of Christ in the world. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself." See how they go right to it. See that? "Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." This is a great statement here. It's a conditional statement. "Even if I did, hypothetically speaking, but I'm not going to," that's the point he's saying right there. "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone," there's the testimony, trifold testimony right there, "not I alone who judge, but I am the Father," there you go, "who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where's your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And he goes on to tell the Jews, that I'm not even going to judge you. Day of judgment, who's going to condemn the Jews? Moses. Goes on and says that in John. If you turn over to Romans chapter 5. I want to show you why witnessing is so important, especially to the life of the sinner. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I know we're breaking right into Paul's text here in Romans. You can go back and look at the context if you want to expand it out further. We have the infamous therefore, which requires me to explain the context. We don't have time for that today. That's what Dan was working so hard last week on in Hebrews. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. That's huge. What is the law? What is the entire canon of Scripture? What is this ultimately? A gigantic mound of evidence witnessing against humanity. It is a witness more than anything else. And finally, Revelations chapter 1, verse 5. And I know you guys are like, man, get to the text, Michael. Come on. I'm going to postpone this a week. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. You have the great statement of Jesus Christ, the greeting given here of Jesus Christ. Let's start from verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Faithful witness, faithful testimony. One more time, look over John 22, verse 6. I'm sorry, Revelation 22, verse 6. I said John. Revelation 22, verse 6. And we basically work through pretty quickly the whole of Scripture, showing you the continuous movement of witnessing. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, witnessing, trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Look down at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify, to witness to you about these things for the churches. I am the root, and I am the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And there's so much more we could say on this matter. If you'll turn back to Luke with me. The reason why I'm nailing this point is because if my opponents, that is false religions outside of the Christian faith and Christian doctrine, want to tear down Scripture, they don't start by tearing down the Trinity. They don't start by tearing down the virgin birth. All they have to do is find a lack of substantial witness to tear down or debunk the doctrines of our faith. And guess what they cannot do? They cannot do that. And apart from that, their arguments are null and void. It doesn't matter what they raise about the Trinity. It doesn't matter what they raise about Christ and the virgin birth. It doesn't matter what they raise about the resurrection. Can you take out the witnesses? And the answer is no. Looking at the text with Mary, Mary's witness through obedience. We have at least four witnesses here on the scene we can reference about the virgin birth of Christ. Number one, regarding Mary's witness through obedience, you see in verse 39, in those days, what days are we talking about? The days of the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. We know that from the previous context, which we have already covered. Mary has been told that Elizabeth is in her sixth month stage of pregnancy. In order to validate, to verify the words of the angel, Gabriel, who spoke to Mary, how quick does she have to get to Elizabeth? Very fast, so that she can be a witness to the sixth month pregnancy of Elizabeth. See how it begins to compound in witnesses, they build on each other. So how do you expect Mary to enter into this traveling section of the text? Quickly. If you give her reasonably, give her about the beginning of the sixth month. Let's say Gabriel spoke to her day one of the sixth month. More than likely, Elizabeth lives south of Mary. Mary is in what we call Lower Galilee portion of the land. Elizabeth, more than likely, lives down either in Bethlehem or Hebron, one of the two. More than likely, one of those two. Very prominent towns in their time. In order for Mary to travel south and get to Elizabeth, she's going to have to more than likely take the Ridge Road route, which is going to come right down the hill terrain, the mountainous terrain, hill area of Judea. It's not bad. Once you get up and you're up on top of the ridge route, it's pretty much a straight shot with a little bit of elevation fluctuation. But for the most part, it's a straight shot. Very well-traveled trade route. She would have traveled with a caravan. She would have traveled with multiple people for her protection. In doing that, it probably would have taken her 2 weeks. It might have taken her less time, but let's give her 2 weeks. So if she sets out from day one or day two of the sixth month, she'll be there mid-month of the sixth month. If she sets out mid-month, she won't make it, more than likely. Traveling at about, 15 to 20 miles a day, or 15 to 20 miles an hour at a very quick pace, roughly about, pretty brisk walk, she's going to get there in a couple weeks. So she has to make haste. She has to do it quickly. That is a major aspect of the text. She gets there within the sixth-month period. She sees for herself what exactly has happened to Elizabeth according to the words of the angel, or the angel's words are not true. You got to have that multiple witness. So Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Now keep in mind, there's a second witness here within Mary's life. First is, she's making haste. She's going to see Elizabeth 6 months. That is coming. The second one, or you could put it the first, however you want to do it, is that she went. Aorist tense, went. If Mary did not go, when Gabriel spoke to her about Elizabeth, what could you automatically assume? Could you assume Mary didn't take it seriously? Yeah. And could you assume that Mary did not believe? Absolutely. Because her belief is going to be predicated upon the witness of Elizabeth's birth. Now, Gabriel does definitely show in the text with Mary's dialogue with Gabriel that she says, "Behold, I am the servant." But that comes after he says what? Elizabeth has a sixth-month pregnancy, and you can go verify it for yourself. So it's very important she goes and makes that connection. So she arose, she went with haste into the hill country of southern Judea, right below, probably, once again, Bethlehem and Hebron are below Jerusalem. A two-week trek, roughly about, to get there, if she got at it pretty good. To a town in Judah. We talk about Judah. It is the territory of Judah for the most part. Judah does share, at this time, by the way, Benjamin's territory as well. They're absorbed into just about one. Benjamin and Judah are tightly brought together. Benjamin, remember, stayed with Judah when the defection of the 12 tribes, 10 went northward, 2 stayed south. Judah and Benjamin stayed together. They shared, more than likely, the territory of Jerusalem. Probably split right down the middle. Judah kept part, the southern part, and Benjamin the northern part. And so within that region of Benjamin's allotment and Judah's allotment is where Zechariah and Elizabeth live. In verse 41, I'm sorry, 40, and she entered the house of Zechariah. It's very important we get Zechariah in this mix because there would be multiple arguments that this is not the same Elizabeth if he didn't include Zechariah. It must be Zechariah's house and not simply greeting Elizabeth when she arrives. And by the way, Zechariah is not speaking at this time as a witness. And why? Because he doubted. He doubted. And the doubt required a strict firm rebuke. Some actually say a soft rebuke. No, I think it's a very firm rebuke that he can't witness to who? To Mary and the Lord in her womb. More than likely, Zechariah missed out on a great opportunity here. I understand the sovereignty of God and his affairs over, you know, controlling the affairs of man. But nonetheless, Zechariah's responsibility to believe what the angel said to him was his responsibility. By not having that responsibility firmly presented to the angel, as Mary did, he misses out on the opportunity to be possibly the first witness to the Messiah, which should tell us all a great deal about faithfulness and obedience. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. That, in a nutshell, is Mary's witness through obedience. Now, keep in mind, as she enters here, what we cannot see Mary do, and it's very important you get this down in your head, write it in your notes, whatever you say, whatever you want to do right there. What you cannot see Mary do is you cannot see Mary enter the house and say, "Behold, I am with the Messiah. I am pregnant with the Messiah." You cannot have that. Why? It would instantly, I'm talking right now, 2,000 years ago, it would have instantly brought disrepute on the story of the Messiah's immaculate conception coming into the world. It's a very classical notion within philosophy, the Greek world, which the Jews were very accustomed to, but it also goes back into the Old Testament with the custom of the Jews. That something this significant that stands to, on the superficial level, oppose the law. Does Mary's pregnancy oppose the law on a humanistic level? As we look at it, as we see it and evaluate it, without any information, what would we say about Mary? She's not a virgin. She's had relations with someone and therefore is worthy of death. For her to enter the situation and to give testimony to herself would be the greatest argument, if it was recorded anywhere in Scripture, would be the greatest argument as to why she is not carrying the Messiah. It's huge. Was it, I think it was Rene Descartes said, I'm trying to remember. Yeah, anyway. To affirm is to doubt. Right? In other words, if I say, do I need to tell you I'm the pastor of Fellowship Bible Church? Do I need to say that to you? Do I need to tell you that I have an MDiv degree or that I'm the father of four children and the husband of Delena? Do I need to tell you that? The answer is no. It's not significant for me to tell you that because it is a truthful fact, a truthful testimony about my life. I don't have to tell you anything about that. You can witness it for yourself. And even if I'm not around them, it's still true about me. So to affirm puts to some subtlety in the human mind the ability to doubt. And yet, to doubt with any affirmation is another problem as well. So it's huge that Mary does not enter this house saying anything about herself. And what does it say she did when she entered the house? She greeted. Can she say anything about herself? The answer is no. Number one, no, she can't. Regarding the pregnancy, she can't say anything. And number two, then what is this greeting? Theologians go on about this, and I think many of them are false theologians, to be frank with you. But they go on about this. And the greeting is very simple. It's a Jewish greeting. You know what a Jewish greeting would be like? It's like what Christ told the disciples to do when he entered the home of, when he sent out the 70. Said, enter the home and speak peace, blessings, shalom, right? In other words, she enters the house and would simply say to Elizabeth, blessings to you. May the blessings and welfare of the commonwealth of Israel and God Almighty be upon your home. That's all she would have said. And at the very crack of her voice beginning to speak these blessings, Elizabeth's witness comes rushing in mightily. Look at the text with me, verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 is interesting because it's not Elizabeth telling us this about her at all. What is verse 41? Who's telling us this? It's Luke. It's a narrative. And what does the narrator have to do to help you understand the storyline? He gives you inside information that you could not know other than what the key actors are telling you. She will come in and verify that, by the way, in just a minute. But it's a narration so that you understand how is it, as you're reading this, how is it she responds the way she does? He gets up front and he wants to tell you up front in verse 41. It's kind of like a parenthesis. And when Elizabeth heard these greetings of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb for joy, and Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit. And look how she responds, or how he says she responds. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, and now her words come in. It's a narration. It's Luke filling us in with detailed information about Elizabeth so that we're in the story with them. Mary comes in, shalom, and boom, Elizabeth responds instantly. It's far more powerful than what you see it's something ridiculous like the Benny Hinn Crusades, right? Instead of and waiting for people to fall, touching and waiting for people to fall. I mean, it's ridiculous. I'm trying to make a ridiculous point. He takes his coat off and starts whacking them. Eventually, he's going to jump off the ropes and, you know, drop an elbow on them until they fall. And that's what Benny Hinn does. Ridiculous things. Nothing of that sort has to be done to get the response that comes. And what does Luke tell us? She exclaimed with a loud cry. What do you get from that? I'll tell you what you get from that. You have an emotional burst as well. It's coupled with information. Now, just think about this for a moment. She is all at once downloaded, so to speak, spiritually, right? I'm trying to give you something to work with here in our day and age. She is all at once, as soon as Mary enters into the house and says, blessings, she's all at once instantly downloaded with information that overwhelms her and is true. And what do we say about how the emotions must be worked with? Is that knowledge shapes, guides, and directs the emotions. Are emotions wrong? No. We're made with them. But it's knowledge. The knowledge of the Holy Spirit instantly enters her mind, her heart, and she, with the emotions of joy, the cry, the loud cry, the proclamation. It was not a quiet event, right? I would try to reduplicate it, but I don't think I'll do it any justice, to be frank with you. You have a woman crying out with all her might, proclaiming via the Holy Spirit. That means she is prophesying, because she didn't know this information prior. Mary could not have told her. She is instantly prophesying, overwhelmed that the fact is the one who is carrying the Messiah is now in my presence. The proclamation is massive. Look at what she says. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out, exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women. There's one. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. There's two. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Why? The humility of the woman is amazing. Elizabeth's humility is amazing. What does Elizabeth know about the child she's carrying? It's the prophet with the spirit of Elijah. How great was Elijah? Massive proportion, epic scale proportion. The prophet to come, the forerunner of the Lord, Malachi chapter 3, Zechariah would have probably penned this out to Elizabeth. He had plenty of time, 6 months to write it out, right? At this point. Is coming. Elizabeth, you are bearing the forerunner to Messiah who will tell us who he is. She is bearing who Jesus goes on to say in Luke chapter 7 is the greatest of all men. Think about that. And what is Elizabeth saying? is her first response to Mary is, "It's great to see you. Look at what's happened to me, and guess who this is?" That would be our response, typically. The American proud, driven economy of our day, that's what we would have said. "Mary, great to see you. Look at me. Check it out," right? A woman waiting to be pregnant for so long to remove the stigma of the Jewish culture from her. That's not what she says. In fact, she humbles herself to such a great degree and is fitting and proper because that's who the forerunner is. A humble. What Jesus say? John is the greatest of all men who have ever walked the earth, yet the one who is more humble than John is greater than he. Is that a possibility? I don't know. I don't know of anybody more humble than John, and if they were, I'd have to hear a testimony from God, which I'm not going to hear in this dispensation or in this lifetime until I get to heaven. He's saying John the Baptist is greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than Elisha. That's massive. It's huge. And yet she is deferring and praising Mary. Witnesses, massive. Then we have John's witness in the womb. "For behold," she says, excuse me, "when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, as soon as I heard the crack of your voice, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." What was it said that Gabriel told Zechariah in the temple? "That you are going to bear a son, and he will be the forerunner of Messiah, and from his mother's womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." Can I say any more or any less about that? The answer is no. Was John regenerated at that point? I can't tell you. I can't say anything. The text doesn't tell me anymore. But there's something about John that marks him out. While Christ is the first raised from the dead, the first of many brethren, John is the first, I would say, the first to enter into this new covenant and to be able to describe, explain, and declare it to the people. The first, in a strange way, I cannot explain to you, but he is the first to enter in as the witness to the truth, something special, only set apart for him. And yet, here he starts his testimony. In fact, if he was not in Elizabeth's womb, she would not know Mary's carrying the Messiah. Pretty amazing. Here he starts his testimony. Here he starts his witness. Here the forerunner begins through the mouth of his mother. That's astounding. And the witness unfolds. In verse 44, he leaped from the womb, or in the womb, with joy. You know, the womb is a watery place. That's why I put undulation in there. Wavy, watery, right? Trying to find some kind of quality to my words to help you remember these things. But leaped would probably, well, you mothers know. You felt the baby kick, right? You felt the elbows push, right? And some of you children who are old enough to remember your siblings in the womb, you've seen those strange protrusions as the skin is stretched from the inside out, right? And pushing out. That's nothing compared to what happened here. This baby didn't just kick. This baby didn't just punch. This baby didn't just shake. This baby used every ounce of the strength of his being in the womb to jump. Yeah, ouch is the right word. Thank you, Albert. Ouch is the right word. And yet the overwhelming experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon Elizabeth, giving her the information about Messiah in Mary's womb, pushes past whatever discomfort that may have produced. But anything, it's completely different than anything any woman has ever experienced in childbearing. And finally, the Holy Spirit's witness through orchestration. restoration. And blessed is she. Here's the third blessing Elizabeth speaks to Mary. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment. How do we know she believed? She headed to Elizabeth's house. How does Elizabeth know she believed? The Holy Spirit told her. Elizabeth has no idea she has an encounter with Gabriel at this point. Pretty amazing. So the Holy Spirit's verifying belief rooted in the heart of Mary, belief that sets her feet to action and brings her to Elizabeth's house. Blessed is she who believed that there would be, and actually that's a translation issue. We should not go with a would as far as potentiality. There's no subjunctive mood here. The reality is that there shall be, with all certainty, fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And here we find that the Holy Spirit testifies back. If you look at 45 back, the Holy Spirit in the text, through the baby leaps, through Elizabeth speaks, through Mary acts, through Gabriel pronounces. You see that? As you work back in that sense, all affirming everything. So you have four witnesses at least that we could talk about here. But within the focus of text, chapter 1, you have massive witnesses. In fact, up to this point, you have the whole nation of Israel witnessing Elizabeth's pregnancy. Pretty amazing. Is there any reason to doubt Mary's virgin birth based on the Gospel of Luke and based on the corpus, the whole canon of Scripture? And the requirement for multiple testimony to be present in order to believe? There's no reason to doubt. And once again, it's all fitting within the verse 4 of chapter 1 that you may have certainty concerning these things you have been taught and do what? Believe, John chapter 20, and believing have eternal life. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe upon the narrative of the virgin birth, because this is what's required to have a right faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from this, the Immaculate Conception, one is utterly lost, damned to hell, forever separated from God, never, I don't care what experience you have in your life, I don't care what vision, I don't care what dream, I don't care what word or what religious institution has affirmed any form of salvation, apart from this text and this understanding, there is no salvation for you. That's how important it is. And that's why we must have the testimony we have in the pages, in the verses of Luke's gospel. Pretty amazing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with such rich and profound knowledge from heaven, unfolded in human history, how you have used not only your own words and your own actions and your own power, your own might, your own glory to testify of yourself, but you have used humanity. We thank you that our dear brother Luke and the apostles who taught him and the men of faith throughout 2,000 years of history who have preserved these words faithfully handed down to them for us to receive today, we thank you for that gift, Lord. And that no word of this testimony was ever lost. We thank you for your faithfulness to us today. And I pray that if anyone has yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to believe upon the virgin birth, which must be present in their belief for salvation, I pray that they would come talk to the elders, talk to us. I pray that you would firmly work it in the heart, completely work it out through their mind and their actions and their testimony as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.